Now tonight I'd like to give you about 6 or 7 outstanding pointers in the book of Revelation, and tomorrow night the other balance of them. In other words, in 2 nights of about 30 minutes each, I'd like to give you what I call a bird's eye view or highlights in the book of Revelation. Now I'd like to say this, that some time ago we finished in our own church 1 entire year speaking every Sunday night that I was home on the subject of the book of Revelation. So you know that I'll not be able to make some things too clear. And if you have any questions afterwards, tonight or tomorrow night or any succeeding night, don't be afraid to ask. I think you know that the word apocalypse means unveiling. In other words, some people have an idea the book of Revelation is a conundrum. In other words, it's something that you can't understand, a mystery. The Bible uses the word mystery quite often, and the reason it does is that it's something that's revealed to God's children by the Word and by the Spirit, but the man of the street doesn't understand. That's why you find so often the mysteries of grace, the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Not that it's a glorified puzzle that nobody can understand, but that you can't understand apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now also, if you have your Bible with you, you'll never understand the book of Revelation unless you look at the key at the front door. And the key is found in the 1st chapter and verse 19. There are 3 sections to the book of Revelation. The first section takes you from Christ and the cross way back to eternity, the beginning of things. That's right what thou hast seen. That's section 1. And then the church, that's section 2. And this is section 3. Write the things which must be hereafter. Now the first thing you see is the picture of Christ. And that would take weeks and weeks of discussion if you just take different phases that John saw. And I'd like to say something about Columbus, Ohio. I don't know whether this colored preacher is there yet, but if he is, I think it'd be a lifetime treat to hear him. This happened about 25 years ago. He's probably somewhere else, or he may not even be living. But I think one of the most dynamic preachers I ever listened to was this colored man that had a church of 500 and mostly colored folks, but quite a few white folks. A bishop in the Brethren Church by the name of Bishop Engel and myself and this colored gentleman were the 3 preachers of a Bible conference. And what a Bible conference. I enjoyed Bishop Engel. I tried to enjoy myself, but I really enjoyed the colored preacher best. I think of all 3 of us, he did one of the most outstanding jobs. One thing, he was dramatic like all colored folks. And I like the colored folks because they are dramatic. They're not so formal, so stiff, and so lifeless like we are. In other words, they have some emotions and not ashamed of them. I think sometimes we criticize them for being over emotional, but I think we'd better criticize ourselves for being too staid and too stiff and too formal. I think we ought to do that once in a while. This colored man wasn't a bit stiff, and say he was a dynamo when it came to preach. And he preached until his white lips were just foamy, as though he had hydrophobia. And the folks in front of him had to have a raincoat because the bubbles would fly, and they'd dodge, and then they'd dodge this side. But it was worth dodging. And while he was preaching one day, he said something about the book of Revelation. He didn't talk on that. He said, you know, people, they tell us that moving pictures were invented in such and such a year. He said, that isn't so. He said, God Almighty invented the real moving pictures. And he said, the first time they were shown, and he's wrong there, Ezekiel had some, and he saw them, several other prophets saw them. But in this case, he said, John the Revelator saw the moving picture, the panorama of all the ages. And then he began to describe what John saw. And he said, brethren, I'll tell you, the Lord showed John the pictures that he fell right down like a dead man. Now he said, folks, I'll tell you, take some pictures to make a man die. And he said, John fell right at the feet of Jesus like he was a dead man. I'll never forget that. And then he said, you know, those moving pictures. And then he talked about the sea of glass and casting their crowns at his feet and all those things. And all at once he said, say, folks, I'm going to tell you something. He said, you folks that's tempted to go and listen to the pictures and see the pictures that Hollywood portrays. He said, I was going to tell you something. When you see this pictures, you can't stomach the other kind. And he said, when you won't see the pictures that the Lord shows, you can't stand the pictures that the world and the devil shows. And I think he told the truth. I think that's right. He told the truth. Well, here you have a panorama of Christ way back to eternity, and you have the Christian church. Well, you say there are only seven churches mentioned. That seven is perfect number. You say, what's that mean? That you have a perfect picture of the Christian church from the first church, right, the apostolic church, Ephesus, right to the last day church. Now that's an amazing, uncanny thing that God did. That in those days when there's scores and hundreds of churches, that the Spirit of God picked out one and he says Ephesus. That will portray when the church loses its first love. Then there's Smyrna. That portrays that church has suffered. My, they've spilled their blood. That'll portray the 10 persecutions under the Roman emperors. And that'll portray that. Then the Spirit of God picked Pergamos when the church became popular in the days of Constantine. Then the Spirit of God picked the church Thyatira, and that's where the Catholic Church has its beginning. If I had time, I'd show you all the characteristics of the present-day Catholic Church in the city of Thyatira. Now that, in other words, it was an embryo, just in its beginning. It sprouted there. Some of the very things that you see in the Catholic Church as a denomination. Then the Protestant Church is Sardis. There you have a picture of a church that is living rather on its reputation. Thou hast the name that thou livest. You know what the weakest thing is in the Protestant church today? The reputation, marvelous, of its founders. May I say a word right here? I take my hat off in respect to men that founded many of those Protestant churches in spite of some of the mistakes they made. If you and I had been in their shoes, we'd have made some mistakes too. But those men did a profound job. They did a wonderful job. And if the churches today that stem from many of those men were anything like what those men were, it would be an amazing impact that we'd make on the world today. Why? Because those men did a job in their day that was remarkable. Just recently, they tell us that the picture by Martin Luther, they say that it's one of the most remarkable productions, and it's amazing what an impact Martin Luther made in his times, to the extent that it's lasted hundreds of years since 1524. That's hundreds of years, centuries, 400 some years. Now, in this church, Sardis, you have the Protestant church portrayed. Then in Philadelphia, you have that great period when they were going to evangelize the world. That's the period when they were going to take the gospel in one generation to the world. That's pictured. Then you have in Laodicea, that's the lukewarm church. That isn't hot, that isn't cold. That's the church that's portrayed there. Now you have seven times that Jesus says, I know. I like that expression, I know. And he always does. In other words, he perfectly portrays the Christian church. Here's something that may surprise you. You can't find any problem that we have today that's outstanding, but you can find the suggestions and counsels by the Spirit of God given to those seven churches. That's amazing. I've had students already in schools where I've lectured on prophecy. I've given them a chance day after day to name something that happened in the Christian church the last 2,000 years. And I'd show where the Spirit of God in embryo actually showed that that would develop, that kind of a situation. And then what to do when that developed in the Christian church. You find it's there. The counsel is there, the advice is there, and the threatening is there, and all the rest. And to every one of the seven, he gives, first, there's the name itself means something, has a meaning. Second, he says, I know. Then the first thing he does, he commends. May I suggest this to us parents? It pays to commend about 5 times to 1 to criticize. And then he commends. And next, he censures. In other words, only one church he didn't censure. Just one church he didn't censure. You say why? That was the church that was paying the price in blood and tears and was suffering church. In other words, that church he didn't censure. But he always complimented. And by the way, he even compliments the Catholic Church. In other words, Thyatira. And he tells some things that are complimentary. I like that very much in any preacher. I like it in any Christian. Never see black unless it's black. Don't see everything black in other folks. And it never pays us as Christians always to see everything white in our direction, everything black in other people's direction. Some people say you have to do that to be loyal. No, I'll tell you frankly, it never pays to be so loyal that one's crooked and isn't fair. It doesn't pay to be crooked and not to be fair. In other words, if the Catholic Church has a good thing, I say so. If the Protestant Church has a good thing, I say so. If another denomination has a good thing, I say so. In other words, it pays us to see the best always first, and then guard against that which is not the best or the right. So our Lord always commends, and then he censures. And the next thing he does, he threatens. You say he threatens? Yes, he does. He said, unless you change this, I'll do this. In this church in Ephesus, he said, unless you get your first love, he said, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You know what that means? That church that was once the church that Paul founded, and Timothy was pastor, and the mother of Jesus attended that church is gone. She's absolutely blackened out. There is today no Christian church of an evangelical sort in the city of Ephesus. Why? The church that Paul founded, that Timothy was the pastor, and the mother of Jesus attended, and John the Revelator was a member of it in his last days, that's removed. He said, I'll remove your candlestick. And today it's shrouded over in Mohammedan darkness, exactly like Jesus said. Now we have hours and hours of time. We could go through that and you'll find truth similar all the way through. And of the seven churches then, he always gives a promise. I hear people say in our modern age, once in a while, doesn't pay to reward folks. Well, it doesn't pay to reward folks usually. I remember a preacher some time ago, not a preacher, a member of a church somewhere where a school teacher was the guest. I have it from him. I didn't see it. Had a 6-year girl ask her to shut the door. And she said, no, I won't shut the door. And then the poor papa said, well, then poor papa had to shut the door. Well, poor papa went and shut the door. But the school teacher said, I wished I'd had that girl in the woodshed just a little while. But then I thought perhaps I'd better take papa along too. But he said, I was the guest and I wouldn't dare to. Now, you say, well, does that pay reward like that? And say, now, if you shut that door, I'll give you a book. No! Never, never. Our Lord didn't do it that way. No, he never complimented disobedience or gave a promise and a reward for disobedience. Never. But there is a place for it. In other words, once in a while. You know, I'll never forget, my uncle had a girl that ran away from home. And, you know, when you have a daughter that runs away from home, sometimes you do some close thinking. And one day he said to me, he said, Clayton, he said, I think I made a mistake in that girl. I said, well, that's a good thing. We all make some mistakes to know what it was. What did you do? Well, he said, she worked for us, and I never amply rewarded her. And at last, he said, I think she got tired of it and then went to a certain city and went on her own. Now he said, you know, I'm trying to correct it. He said,
You know who has that there large chicken house outside the barn there to the left? He said, that's the boys. Now he said, I'm making it so the boys earn something as well as the dad. You know, there comes a time once in a while that we humans, even after we're in the Christian church, like to have somebody say something nice and reward us. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does to the seven churches. He said, if you do this, I'll do this. And he said, I'll reward you. And so forth. And that's a real rich, fertile field. If you sometimes feel a little impoverished because you're a Christian, just take those seven promises of reward and just go and read each one of them and claim them for your own, because they're still true. They are still true. We sing, every promise in the book is mine.
Every promise in the book is mine. Every
chapter, every verse, every line, and the word inside is mine.
Every promise in the book is mine.
All right. Now, that's what you see in those churches. And to summarize it, here's the saddest thing that you find in the book of Revelation. That the last church, day church, is going to lock out the Son of God. May I quote? Before our Lord returns, this is going to be the general condition of Christendom. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can you imagine? The Son of God locked out of his own church. And that's what's going to happen in the end time. Did you ever notice that in all the six churches it says, the church in such a place, the church in. But the last church, it says, the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, they're going to take it over and run it themselves. If you were to ask me the weakest thing in the Christian church today, I'd say this, that the Christian church has unseated and dethroned the Son of God, her head, and has taken over too largely. I've said this already in Canada. I have not asked them to do it. Perhaps they'd do it. We never had a communion at our conference until several years ago. I made it a business to ask that all our conference men have communion before we open our mouth and say anything about anybody else or about the problems of the church. And I think today they accept it as one of the finest spiritual gestures of our conference. That communion service has been a time saver. The half an hour or hour it takes for that communion service never lost time. We actually gained time by communing together before we even discuss the problems of Christian church. There's another thing I'd like to do. I'd like to take the moderator in our conference and in your conference and every other conference and take him out of the central chair, right out of the chair, and sit the moderator here and the associate there and the secretary there and leave this chair empty. You say, why? Just for a suggestion that we all need. Just for a reminder that we all need, that Jesus Christ is still the head of the church. It's the easiest thing in the world to lock Jesus Christ out of your heart's door and my heart's door, out of our congregations and out of our denominations and out of our churches. The easiest thing in the world to do. And it's being done. The Bible says it will in the last days. Now the next thing you notice in the book of Revelation is that there's an absolute decree that the Christian church someday is going to reign and rule. Mark it down, Revelation 5:10. First thing, they sing the song of Moses up here. Here they are. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and the world's got tribulation down here for 7 years. Hell on earth, they meet the Lord in the air, so they'll ever be with the Lord. No question about that. It isn't a question of finding out whether you're saved. If you go, you're saved. If you're resurrected, you're saved. The unsaved are resurrected 1,000 years afterwards when Christ comes at the end of the 1,000 years to raise those. They're going to be resurrected 1,000 years apart. Now the Bible says they're going to sing the song of Moses. That means Old Testament Christians like Abel and down the line Moses, men of that time. Then it says they'll sing the song of the Lamb. That's the Christian church. And then it says they'll take their crowns and cast them, their rewards. That's the judgment seat of Christ, where they receive rewards. And before the marriage supper, They'll cast them at his feet.
I like that expression. That's amazing.
They'll cast their crowns at his feet. And then it says, 5:10, that they shall say, we shall reign over the earth. Now the hour will strike that every redeemed Christian will have part in reigning over the earth. Now don't get it too literal, like a lady did in Iowa. She was a nice old lady. She said to me one day, she said, ich kann das nicht ganz verstehen, she said in Deutsch. I can't just understand this. Ich hab doch gemeint, das Blue und das Ehe war doch ganz vorbei an das Schaffen. No, sechster, wir kämen wieder zurück, müssen wir wieder schaffen und Blue und Ehe und so. I'll never forget that expression. She said, I'll translate it for you that didn't finish your education. Well, that's right. Pennsylvania Dutch is and German's an education all its own. I wouldn't want to have lost it for a huge sum of money, because I think High German is a good language, very expressive. Pennsylvania Dutch is funny. In other words, you get a lot of good times out of it. I had a man who didn't understand Pennsylvania Dutch ask me one day. He said, what's the matter with those Pennsylvania Dutch folks over there? He said, they seem to have such a jolly good time. Well, I said, the language is a jolly good language. I says, it's spossy. That word spossy itself is funny. And it's a funny language. And then I gave him a sample of it. Just a couple of samples. I gave him this sample, how that the box of bombs slow and the barrack nuna garold. Well, you say it turned somersault, rolled down the hill. That isn't funny. It just, you have to have quite an imagination to see that. But the Pennsylvania Dutch language is really funny. And she came to me and she said this. Is it now true that we're coming back on the world again? I thought when we finish working here and plowing and harrowing and seeding and working, that'd be ended. Now she got it very literally. No, angels today aren't working in our world. The Bible says the angel of the Lord camps round about them that fear him, delivers them, and they're observant, see everything's going on here. This room is full of angelic hosts that guard us and guide us and watch us. And I don't only believe that the Holy Spirit of God is in this presence tonight, but angelic hosts are here, but they're not here to work. They're here to observe. And the Bible makes clear that in the thousand year reign of Christ, the Christian church takes the place that angels take now. And the city of the new, I'll bring that out, by the way, tomorrow night, is going to be around the earth somewhere within proximity that we have the opportunity. But the Bible does say that we shall reign over the earth. In other words, to take it over. And that will be a thrilling experience. Now, that's what they declare. And the fourth thing is, this book says there's going to be world chaos and anarchy. A man told me today, he said he's glad for these lectures because it's taken a lot of fear out of his life. He's decided that God knows exactly what he's going to do, and he's going to do it, and we can leave those things up to him. And I think that's right. I remember a day when I used to preach about some of those things, when one third of the earth will be killed, and there'll be war, and there'll be famine, and there'll be bloodshed, and there'll be anarchy, and they'll overthrow government, and the Antichrist, talk about that tomorrow night, and the number of the beast, 666, talk about that tomorrow night. When all those terrible things come, when a man takes his stand, and they'll decree that he'll die, and they'll behead him in the gruesome sight, heads will roll by the thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, heads will roll. All that persecution. Why, I expect to be upstairs. When I gave this kind of a talk some time ago, a lady from Texas, Mrs. Amos Schertz, very intelligent woman, walked up to me and she said, Brother Durstein, I don't want you to tell me. I want God to tell me. You quoted from the Bible. Are you absolutely sure that we'll not be on the earth according to these things in the book of Revelation? I'm not quoting them now. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Why, the most terrible picture of tribulation, such as never was since the world began, and Jesus said never afterwards going to be. She said, what's your positive proof that we're not going through? Now, some good Christians and some good Bible scholars think, too, that we're going through the seven-year tribulation. And here's my best proof that we're not. Allow me to quote Jesus in Luke, the 24th chapter. Here it is. Watch and pray that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass on the earth, all, and stand before the Son of Man. That's what I told you the other night. They'll be up here and stand before the Son of Man. In other words, the Christian church is going to be translated in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And those 7 years it's going to take for the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb. Now you have that kind of a picture there. The next thing is we have the revival of the Hebrew nation in chapter 7, 4 to 8. I hear people say once in a while, I'm not so sure that God's going to turn to the Jewish people again, not to the majority. The majority of Jews will never be saved. But there's going to be a remnant and a huge number. Now, I know people say that 144,000 means Jehovah's Witness. It doesn't. That 144,000 means Seventh-day Adventists. It doesn't. That 144,000 means some select groups who themselves say. May I tell you what it says? It says there'll be Jews, and let's leave it there. It says there'll be Hebrews, let's leave it there. And the number itself is symbolical, but it means that a very substantial number of Jewish people be converted. And the remarkable thing is that everywhere in the scripture that's taught. St. Paul teaches in Romans 9, 10, 11, teaches the same thing, that the olive tree that was cut off is going to be grafted back again, and we wild sprouts, the nations, Gentiles, that are now grafted in are going to be cut off again. And the Bible does say this, that in the rejection of the Jew, and that was back here, was the salvation of the world. What shall the receiving of them be as but life from the dead? I'll say this, it'll be one of the greatest revivals that ever struck the world. When St. Paul said he was as one born, get this word, out of due season, not in the right time. In other words, what God did to St. Paul, he's going to do to 144,000 men and women and make them a power in those 7 years, a flaming evangel in the world. That's what Paul meant when he said, I was born out of due season, not at the right time, ahead of the schedule. In other words, exactly what God did to St. Paul, revealed himself in person on Damascus Road. God's going to do that to 144,000 of the nation of Israel. That's amazing. The second last, and there's going to be an impact made on the nations. Chapter 7, 9 to 17. John said, I saw a host that no man could number. Now that's not way back here in the thousand year reign. That's not out in eternity. That's in those last 7 years of the great tribulation, when God's going to turn to the Jewish nation again, the Hebrew nation, and he's going to put his spirit upon them, and his spirit on the nation, like he did to a St. Paul. The Bible says there are going to be people all over the world that will turn. May I say a word here, lest you presume. Every person that's not ready when our Lord will come will miss being a member of the body of Christ eternally. And the marriage supper will go on, and that door will be shut, and it will never be opened again. All that a sinner can do that turns to God in that period of time, and most of them that reject it during this time will reject then, because the pressure, if the pressure is hard now, it'll be terrific then. If it's difficult to be a Christian now, it'll be a thousandfold more difficult, because most of them, when they become a Christian, will have to just decide to die. The bulk, when they turn, will have to decide to be gruesomely beheaded and put to death. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, there will be a revival among the nation. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. I used to think that heaven, perhaps it wouldn't have so many there. I heard a preacher say this, and it made quite an impact on me, and I'm sorry it did, for years, until I studied my Bible. One day he said in a high school address that he gave us young folks, he said, heaven is going to be a wonderful place, but hardly many folks there. Certain man had a dream that he got to heaven, and he had a chance to see it. Then he got to hell, had a chance to see hell. When he came back, somebody asked him, how was it up there? Heaven's wonderful, but it's rather lonesome, not many folks there. Hell is terrible, it's horrible, but it's a lot of company there, a lot of folks there. May I tell you one thing? That preacher was a liar. That preacher was a liar. Now let me quote what Jesus said. When folks won't turn, right now, millions of folks don't turn. When they don't turn, their God says this to the Jewish nation, if you don't come in, harlots will, others will, and publicans will. Then he told them a story about a certain man made a great feast, and folks wouldn't turn in. They just wouldn't come. And he was angry. And he said, listen to the servants, I want you to go out and go into the lanes and into the streets of the city and go into the highways, into the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house, get the word, may be filled and my supper will be eaten. And if you don't turn to Christ in this day of grace and this marvelous day of opportunity, there's an hour going to strike that God's going to have folks turn to him, and they'll come through fire and flame and sword and die and take the place that you could have had, but you rejected. Let's keep it clear that way. Now, the last I want to talk about is in chapter 10. You have a revival of prophetic truth. John saw a little book, and the little book was sweet to the taste, but when it got to the stomach, it was bitter as gall. Now, he said he couldn't make out what that means. Will you allow me to make that clear? In the great tribulation of 7 years, they're going to find that folks studied prophecy. And by the way, never despise prophecy. Don't be a prophetic crank. Don't be a speculator. But study eschatology. Study future things. Don't let folks scare you, because there's so many different ideas folks have. The generalities of the prophetic truth is clear. There's that seven covers the Christian church. There's a 7 year tribulation, and there's a 1,000 year reign, and then eternity. Keep that clear and nothing more. You'll understand the Bible better. If you don't understand anything more, just keep that clear. Then when you study your Bible, it seems to make much more sense. It'll do you much more good. I know there are people who say that we shouldn't study because there's so much disagreement. Never fight about it. I don't fight about it. Just the moment man comes to me and tells me I don't believe this or that, the other, I just let him have his own opinion. In other words, doesn't pay to scrap with folks about these things. In other words, if you enjoy them, if you believe that's going to be a period of 1,000 years when the Lord will set up his kingdom and universally and take the world over and make it glorious like the Garden of Eden, Bible says so. Bible says he will. He's going to make the whole earth like the glory of the Garden of Eden. And I expect him to do it, except two spots. Did you ever know there's two spots that he cursed eternally? And even in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they'll remain desert. Two spots. Because that curse is permanent forever. And that's the only place where you'll find deserts then, that period of time. But the Bible speaks about prophetic truth. And first when they hear it, oh, it's sweet, they say, isn't it wonderful? There is, after all, a kingdom. Just beyond that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In other words, beyond that, the king's coming. And they're going to rejoice. But when they find out, for most of them, that'll be martyrdom, and they'll be gruesomely put to death, and they're going to be beheaded. And we're going to talk about the Antichrist tomorrow night and the number 666, which is rather difficult. Then when it gets in the stomach and it begins to digest, they say this is going to be terrible to go through. And it will be. May I say this? I'm finished tonight. I became a Christian largely because William Miller of Boston, Massachusetts, used to open the book of Revelation to me and show me those terrible experiences that are going to happen in the world in the 7 years when sin is going to be allowed to head up and the devil will be turned loose as he's never been in any age in the world's history. And I decided right then and there that I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted to be among the crowd that'll be translated and escape all those things. My